Jeremiah 52. We know the details of Jeremiah 52. It probably is written after Jeremiah's death. It's a summary statement. In fact, there's details in here that Jeremiah could not have written. That's not attacking the integrity of the Word of God. In fact, as we've gone through it, we've kind of seen the end of the book. If you go back to chapter 49, 50, 51, those are all the prophecies to the nation. We actually, I think, ended the book last week of Jeremiah's writings down there in Egypt. And then at the end of that details all of the prophecies to the nation. And you ever wonder how the book of Jeremiah is arranged? Well, I think they stuck all the prophecies to the nations at the end because, well, this is like the appendix. This is what other things Jeremiah said to all the other nations. So now the appendix is finished, chapter 51, for example, and the book is basically over. But now somewhere later, someone comes back and they write in the details of some other things. It matches what's written in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 24. You can find it similar there. So I don't think this was written by Jeremiah, and that's not an attack on the authenticity of Scripture. It's just these books were put together. And again, you can disagree with that for sure. But anyway, Jeremiah 52, a lot of this information we already know, but there's going to be more, a little more details. Jeremiah 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. So that's the 11-year reign, 11 years of the final king, Zedekiah. And remember, Jeremiah's talking to him the whole time. Jeremiah's talking to his advisors. He's talking to the priest. And all these people are listening to Jeremiah and rejecting him for Zedekiah's 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. Again, not the same Jeremiah. She was from Libna. And again, you can kind of see that's just some detailed information about the king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That sounds just like something out of Chronicles or out of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, you know, an evaluation of the king. So you kind of get a flavor right there who's probably putting this together, someone that was editing or writing something in the books of Kings or Chronicles. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. And that was the king before him. Remember Jehoiakim? That was one of his brothers, one of the sons of Josiah. And Jehoiakim had a son who replaced him, Jehoiachin, who's going to come up here later. Jehoiakim dies and is thrown over the wall during one of the famines and while they're being raided. And his son, Jehoiachin, becomes king and is king for just a few months. And Nebuchadnezzar shows up in 597 B.C. and takes him and Ezekiel captive. Okay. So he was 18 years old or something when he came on the throne. I mean, he's, I don't know, 20. I can't remember exactly, but he's just a kid. And he was there just long enough to be taken captive. And so he's in prison this whole time. He's been in prison this whole time. Not necessarily locked up in a cell, but he's a prisoner being held, being watched there in Babylon. And his uncle, Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah, or Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah, becomes king for the last 11 years. So Jehoiachin is in 597 is in Babylon, and we know that. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord just as Jehoiakim had done. Notice they skipped Jehoiachin altogether because he was just there and gone. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. I mean, there it is. That's the summary statement. Jeremiah said God was doing it. God did it. You look back, why did this happen? God did it. God thrust them from his presence because of the evil. He was angry. Now, notice how God is angry. And I said this before, some, I don't know if it was here or where, but it'd be a whole lot easier if God's anger wasn't mixed with God's mercy. If when God got mad, he just like, you know, shot a bolt of lightning down, and we'd straighten right up. I mean, but we've got so much freedom and so much grace. God's calling us by his Spirit. He's putting things around us, and he's trying to train us. He's not trying to just beat us into submission. If God just sent bolts of lightning every time I had a bad thought, I mean, the very principles of behavioral science, I would not have bad thoughts. I would just be like, I wouldn't be very free, but I would just like, don't think that, just think this. Otherwise, you get zapped. You know, why didn't God just put a collar on everybody and just buzz them every time they thought something wrong? You know, but he doesn't. The same thing here. God came and says, you're doing wrong. There's going to be punishment. It's a beautiful day. The economy's fine. Jeremiah, you're a loser. Go away, Jeremiah. These guys, they're saying good things. They're saying it's a beautiful day, and it is. They're saying we're going to continue in prosperity, and we are. Jeremiah, and God, Jeremiah, no, God's mad. God's angry. He's disappointed. It's like, Jeremiah. Well, here it says, they didn't listen, so God brought his wrath. God will bring the shock collar. You are eventually going to get the shock collar. But once you get it, it's kind of too late to sometimes make the change. And it's too late for them. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. To make things worse, not only are they being evil, making God mad, they're now going to rebel against the king that God has given authority to. And as you know, Jeremiah told him, don't do this thing. He sat in his council and says, don't do this thing. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, and this would be on January 15th, 588, we know this, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They camped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So for the last 2 years, the city is under siege. And again, we know this, we've talked about it, but I do want to point out, we know that the Babylonian military, the Babylonian Empire, was powerful. We know they had resources beyond understanding. But yet, when they marched against Jerusalem, it took them 2 years, 24 months, of the powerful Babylonians beating on the wall, starving the city out, before Jerusalem fell. It gives you an impression of how well it was built, of how strong Judah itself was to withstand. How long could Des Moines withstand an invasion by the Babylonians? You know, whatever. I mean, I don't know what would happen, but I mean, I'm just thinking, that's a fairly long time to hold off Nebuchadnezzar, 2 years. Okay. But verse 6, by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe, because the famine is, the Babylonians have food, the people in the city don't have food. It's not a famine by drought, it's a famine by you're walled in. It's a famine by the trucks can't get down the interstate and put food on the grocery store or shelves of the grocery store. Then the city wall was broken through, finally, and the whole army fled. So there's your army inside the city, supposed to be defending the people. They flee. They left the city at night, and we talked about this, down through the gate between the two walls under near the king's guard, probably on the south side of the city, going out the city of David's gate into the Hezekiah's expansion part of the city, and out that gate down into the king's guard in the Kidron Valley, and they head. Now remember, the king and his men that are fleeing are starving. Okay, they've been locked up for 2 years, so they're weak, they're scared, they're tired, they're starved, and they're fleeing. So again, it's like chasing a limping animal. I mean, they're not going to get very far. They do get quite a ways, but they don't have much to go run with. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. It's kind of interesting how, even though they were surrounding the city, there was some kind of an escape route that they could sneak out without the Babylonian army seeing it. So it wasn't just walking out the gates, per se, but there was some kind of a channel, hidden gates that were in the wall and channels they could run in. Some people, like we said, they think they may have been in the underground, the tunnels that are underneath, even the cave system that connects possibly way out into the Jordan Valley. But they fled towards the Arabah, which is the Jordan Valley, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. So now they're in down by the Jordan Valley. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. So the escape route wasn't very well organized, and the king is basically ends up running by himself somewhere and is captured along with the other men. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Now remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar's not in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's up north in Syria, in the land of Hamath, which would be Syria, in Riblah, where he had pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed the officials of Judah. Then he pulled out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. And so that is how Zedekiah ends his life. Again, it's a gruesome story. But remember, all those officials of Judah would have been men who would have, you asked them, do you know anything about Jeremiah? What's your opinion of Jeremiah? They've all probably talked against Jeremiah. They've all heard Jeremiah's words. They've all rejected him. And now they're all up there captured in fulfillment of Jeremiah's words that they rejected. On the 10th day of the 5th month in the 19th year, this would be now about a month later after the wall fell and they've got Zedekiah. Now they've got the war's kind of got everybody's been captured and everybody's been put in chains. All that's left is the building or the buildings in Jerusalem. On the 10th day of the 5th month, about a month after the walls fell, In the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. So he burns the city, the temple. Now, just archaeologically, we'll just mention some things in passing. The buildings were burnt on the Temple Mount, but there were some things that were remaining, stones and possibly some of those large timbers that didn't get completely consumed that were then reused on the Temple Mount again for Nehemiah or Ezra's day, and then possibly again in Herod's day. So some of that stuff on Herod's temple or what we'd see today could still be parts of what was left from Solomon's temple. The burning of the city or the royal palace, those are those boulets. We talked about the boulet that they found. Those were official documents, probably in some kind of archive or laying on a desk that had been sealed with clay seals. But in the fires of 586, they were glazed. And so they endure today, and they find them. In fact, some of the guys in the Bible here that we've read, they found their boulet, their name, the name of their father, just like the Bible records, laying in around the royal palace. So they find this charred remain. So this, there's no question. I mean, nobody with any integrity or education questions that this is authentic. This happened. But they burnt the temple, burnt the palace, burnt all the houses. Every important building he burnt down. The whole Babylon, they're putting this culture is going away. The whole Babylon army, under the command of the imperial guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. This is what Nehemiah comes back to. See, the walls were stone, so they were one was broken through, another one maybe was broken through, but the walls were still standing. So after the city was burnt, and they could get through the smoke, you know, all the smoke, the smell and everything, they went up and they just, you know, took their shirts off, turned the radio on, and got themselves a couple, canteens of water, and started doing what? Prying rocks, knocking the walls over. And they did that for weeks. What are you guys doing? Tearing down the wall. Until they could go all the way around the city of Jerusalem, the wall was just torn down. Now, what's interesting when they tear down walls, like the Romans tore down the Temple Mount, is as you tear down something, it falls down and then begins to build up as rubble. And whatever it falls down and covers up, like the first, two or three layers of courses of stone, you can't tear it down because it's what? It's covered up. And so you can see with the Roman destruction in 70 AD or even the Babylonian destruction, you can see that they destroyed stuff, but if you pull away the rubble, what do you have left? You have the original wall left. And when Nehemiah comes back, much of the wall that he's going to build is moving the rubble and then putting it back together on top of the original wall. And then here comes the Hasmoneans, here comes Herod, and Herod's going to expand it and build on top of it, even part of the walls today. The same foundation that gets knocked over, they just build it back up on the same place. So when you start going down, even some of the walls today on the old city are the foundation of that is still the bedrock of the walls of, Solomon's day or Nehemiah's day or something. So anyway, they're pushing the walls. The radio's playing, the drinking water and knocking walls down, getting a good tan out there in Jerusalem. They broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. Those that had surrendered, like Jeremiah, they were taken, probably given favorable treatment because they surrendered and taken back. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people. This was people that stayed with Jeremiah. They end up in Egypt to work the vineyards and the fields. They were left because you don't want to leave this land unattended. Because once you leave it unattended, you're going to have wild animals. And the Assyrians got into trouble with that when they took northern Israel and dispersed them. The people that were left there were getting mauled by animals because there weren't enough people in the land. And so they asked, he said, well, we better seek. They went to the priest and the people that had been taken captive. What do we need to do for your God? Because the animals are killing people down there. They said, how do we make your God happy down there in the land? They thought there was many gods. There's a mountain lion reported down south of here last week. Anybody hear that? And Tony told me that the other night while we're running down the bike trail. So it's like, and then I hear that prophecy, right? The fourth generation, wild beasts will consume you. It's like, great. I'm going to be a fulfilled prophecy right here. What? Oh, yes. Yeah, exactly. There was a time where a deer about took us out running across there. Yeah. So I had Tony run in front of me that night. The Babylon, okay, now in verse 17, now we're into the temple. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. So what they're going to do in the temple itself, right here, here's the temple building, here's the temple mount right here. It's out in front of the temple, there's two large bronze pillars called Jachin and Boaz. Solomon named them. And they're, they're 18 feet around, so they're almost 6 feet in diameter. They're like, probably about 6 inches thick. I think it's four fingers or something like that. I don't know the measurement they use. But they're hollow. And they're, 18 feet? Yeah, 27 feet tall. 27 feet tall. Bronze or brass pillars outside in front. Jachin and Boaz. They're huge. Then on top of that, there's a capital. How big is that? 7.5 foot, yeah, on top. You know, if you have a pillar, you know what a capital is. You know, I'm going to draw this like this. They're a lot nicer than that. There are details, and there's pomegranates and chains cut in there. They're bronze. Now, you have Corinthian pillars and Corinthian capitals. They're all stones that are cut out, maybe marble or limestone or something. They're all carved out, but these were cut bronze or brass, and they're this tall. So this is like another, this is 27 feet. And then this is another 7.5 feet up here. So add that together quick. You've got 34.5 feet tall with about a 6 foot wide bronze pillar. Two of them. And they're basically identical, but they have different names, Jachin and Boaz. Well, that's huge, but it's very valuable. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do, the commander of his Nebuchadnezzar's troops? They bust them up. They tip them over. Probably, and start smashing them until they're pieces they can throw in the back of a wagon of some sort. Take that back to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. We'll use that in Babylon. So this bronze pillar, Jachin, and this bronze pillar, Boaz, is back in Babylon somewhere. Out in front, there was the sea. You know, they had the bronze altar right here, but there's also a bronze basin. And when you think about the tabernacle, it was a bronze basin that they could use, have water in there. But when Solomon came and built the temple, this was huge. It was like a backyard swimming pool. It was set on the back, and these were all made out of bronze, 12 oxen. And these would be life-size oxen. They're not like little cute statues. Life-size oxen, maybe bigger, like this. And then there's a big pool right here. It's huge. It says it's unweighable. But they didn't know how. It was too big to weigh. It's not like, they're just exaggerating. No, they weighed everything. This is bronze. This is valuable. And they busted that up. That's what they're talking about here. Verse 17, the Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, Jachin and Boaz, the movable stands. They'd have carts that they could roll around, had wheels on them, that they could move around here because this was too big. They'd have to have water over here. Those removable stands, kind of like a little cart that they could move their Levitical supplies around with a water basin in it. They broke those up, the movable stands, and the bronze sea. That's this. They just crushed it. I mean, it'd be nice to, we'd want to put it in a museum or something. They're going to go melt it down. Very clearly. Now, it's interesting to note what's recorded here and what is not. The Ark of the Covenant is nowhere mentioned in these descriptions, but the bronze things are. These are outside. It says that we're in the temple of the Lord, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. So where are these today? Well, they went to Babylon. From there, we don't know. They also took away the pots. These are all the things the Levites would use to do their services out there. The pots, the shovels, the wick trimmers, the sprinkling bowls, the dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple services. The commander of the imperial guard, Nebuzaradan, took away the basins, the censers, the sprinkling bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the dishes, the bowls used for drink offerings, all that were made of pure gold or silver. So when they mention censers, those censers were what the priests, now we go inside here, and they're going to have, in the tabernacle, you had a lampstand, you had the table of showbread, there'd be bread on here. Then you had a small altar of burnt incense. It'd be small like this. That's in the tabernacle. But by the time Solomon comes in, he puts in, like, I don't know, for was it 12? Does anyone know off the top of their head? He makes 12 lampstands, and there's like 12 tables of showbread. Everything in here has to be gold. Or they maybe had some tools, equipment that they used for silver. This was gold. So this was gold. The walls, again, would be stone, but lined with cedars of Lebanon, carved, not just paneling, but carved paneling. So there was trees and vines. It looked like a forest when you'd walk in here. It looked like a garden here with cherubim carved on this, sewn on that, and cherubim carved in the wood paneling. So when they burn the temple, I mean, they're burning down fire. They're putting some very fine woodworking. But anyway, that's all in here. When it talks about the incense, the priest would need to take incense and bring it fire from here, put in their gold incense and bring it out here, they take it back in here in the holy place once a year. But anyway, they would have the gold incense. They took all those. Okay. Verse 20. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the 12 bronze bulls under it, and I talked about that, and the movable stands which King Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord was more than could be weighed. Now again, this was made around 970 B.C., and this would be 586. So you can figure out how long that had been around. I mean, we'd call it antiques. You know, if it's, you know, something we had as a kid, we'd call it an antique. But this is very old, made by Solomon's people. Each of the pillars was 18 cubits high. That's 27 feet. I told you that. 12 cubits in circumference, which would be 18 feet all the way around. So imagine 18 feet around. Or that's 5 feet 8 inches in diameter. That's exactly 5 feet 8 inches in diameter, those pillars. There's a variety of reasons why this is interesting or important. One is the historical veracity of it. I mean, they're not like exaggerated. That's very glamorous, very big, but not like, you know, outlandish. It's all very possible.
I wonder how they made them?
How they made them? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and they did use the craftsmen from Phoenicia came down. I mean, that was one of the things they had. And one of the things to think about this is how, when they did this, the craftsmen that came down that helped, that Hiram sent down to help build this from Phoenicia, they used Phoenician techniques. And so when you go up into Syria, into that area, Lebanon, that area, and you find ancient temples, you can find very similar layouts, and you can find similar building techniques. So although this whole temple is gone, you can go up there because you know who the architects were, you know, as far as the builders, the laborers. You can go up to these other archaeological sites from the same time period and find similar floor plans. You can find the blocks. So for archaeologists, you can now make some connections. And so it all makes sense. It all matches. So in answer to your question or comment is they would have used some of the techniques that they had themselves. And Solomon, of course, has access to, you know, the whole Middle East as far as skill, from Egypt going all the way down to Yemen. Is that how you say it, down where the Queen of Sheba came from? So, yeah, very interesting. The bronze capitals on top of one pillar was 5 cubits or 7.5 feet high, as was decorated, and was decorated with a network of and pomegranates. So network would be like chains or some kind of the craftsmanship up here. So up 27 feet up is where the details really gets pretty. It's like, well, who can see that? Again, now imagine, this would be facing east, right? So when the sun comes up, shines on this, I mean, you've got some major reflection, major glowing going on as the sun comes up and shines on this whole thing. The bronze capitals, okay, and networks of pomegranates and bronze, okay. The other pillar with its pomegranates was similar, Jachin and Boaz. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. The total number of pomegranates above the surrounding network was 100. So they had 96 pomegranates somehow on the pillar, and up in here there's over 100 sewn on or woven on here in bronze, detailed into that. And again, that's just a little bit of the detail. The detail could go on and on and on. The commander of the guard took as prisoners. Now we're going to some of the people that Jeremiah knew. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Sharia, the chief priest. So the high priest was there to be taken captive by Nebuzaradan. Zephaniah, who was the associate high priest, or the priest next in rank. So these two number one guys, again, they are the number one rulers of this facility. So look how glamorous this is. Look how long the city took to be broken into. And then you've got the chief priest who's in charge of the religion of that city. I mean, we've got a high official here who didn't really pay much attention to Jeremiah, and his assistant, and three doorkeepers. Notice it mentions doorkeepers. These would be Levites. And Levites were trained, and again, going back to our Genesis study, Levites from the tribe of Levi, they were trained, they were naturally warriors. They were naturally good with a sword. They used it at Shechem, Levi did. His family used it at Mount Sinai, the Levitical tribe, to bring the mass of people in a riot back under control. So they were good with a sword. They carried swords with them or knives with them because they're continually cutting up animals. So who better than a Levite to be a housekeeper, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord? Now, you know, I mean, there's so many crazy things. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. And then, you know, you get some wimpy message about, I'd rather just be an usher by the back door than to dwell in the tent. No. This is the house of the Lord, not your church. This is the house of the Lord. Your church is a building where the people meet. An usher is there to hand out bulletins, help you find seats. You pull a gun on him, he's going to hold up another bulletin. The Levites were militant, and they were protecting the holy sanctuary. We know from Josephus, and we know from archaeological discoveries, and we know from Paul's record of in here that there was a barrier going around in his day from Herod's temple that had a sign. No Gentile can pass this barrier. It's some kind of a wall, a stone wall that was going around. You could look over, I think, but you couldn't crawl over or go in there. And that's why Paul ends up in prison in Caesarea, is they started to riot because Paul went into the Jewish men's section. He went into this area, Paul did, and he could. But they say he's got a Gentile with him, which I don't think he did. He doesn't think he did. But they started a riot saying he did. And he'd passed this sign. And on the sign it says, and they found two of them. Josephus records it. The dividing wall of hostility is what Paul records. That God has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. I think it's Ephesians where he talks about that. That he's brought the Jew and the Gentile together. But that dividing wall of hostility was what went around out here. And the Gentiles had to stay out here. And the Jews could come in here, and there was a sign. Josephus records what was written on it, and we found two of them that they found. And it's just like Josephus says. It says in Greek, for the Greek culture to read, if you go by here, your death will be your own fault. So don't come in, but if you do, you'll die. And just understand. Now, don't you wish that was the law here? It's like, we'll kill you if you trespass, and it'll be your fault. You trespass, we'll kill you. Okay, law. Well, so it's like, you just go, you tell somebody, I'm going to kill you. It doesn't mean it's their fault when you kill them. I don't know. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, they found those. And the Levites were in charge, or the housekeepers, the doorkeepers of the house of the Lord, were in charge of not handing out bulletins, but making sure that nothing unholy came into the temple, including a Gentile. Or maybe a Jew that was bringing something that was desecrated, or wasn't ceremonially clean, or didn't have his pass that he'd been inspected, or his animal didn't have the proper papers. They were there, and they were armed. And when it says, your death will be your own fault, who was going to kill them? The Levites, the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper of the house of the Lord was armed and was militant and would kill someone that tried to desecrate the house of the Lord. Just interesting when you think about that whole, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper or housekeeper or whatever. And it gets such a fluffy saying, but it's like, you know, I don't need to say it again. Okay. Anyway, the high priest, verse 24, the high priest is taken, the associate high priest is taken, and three doorkeepers. Three, and what you think those doorkeepers were with the two priests? They're taken with the high priest and the associate priest. What were they for, do you think? They just got mixed up? What they were protecting, the high priest and the associate priest, they were protecting them. They're the last line of defense, and it didn't work. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men, so that would be the last general of Judah standing, and the seven royal advisors. These are seven royal advisors that didn't get taken with Zedekiah up to Babylon. So here's seven advisors that were advising Zedekiah, don't listen to Jeremiah, they're taken. He also took the secretary, who was the chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land. So that would be the secretary of labor. Again, that's what is that? A secretary? Was he in charge? No. He was in charge of all of the labor forces in the land. So he was one of the remaining leaders or cabinet members of the government that hadn't been taken already. and 60 of his men. So the secretary had 60 men working for him. So don't think secretary behind a desk, I'll leave a message. It's like the secretary of labor with 60 of his men working for him. They were found in the city. Notice, found in the city. They weren't taken captive. They weren't killed in the streets fighting. They were found probably, it doesn't say the details, probably in a cistern somewhere. They're probably hiding in the gutter somewhere, the gutter that we walk through, similar to that. Okay, anyway. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. He doesn't kill these guys. These are anybody else, he just kill them. But these guys, oh, you've got someone, you want to go see the king. So they're taken up to Riblah. What's going to happen when they get to Riblah? There at Riblah in the land of Hamath, up in Syria, the king had them executed. He killed them all. Nebuchadnezzar meets the high priest, says, kill him. He killed the Levites. He killed the secretary of labor. He killed the advisors. He killed them all. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. This is the number of the people Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile. You've got three dates here. You've got the date of 597. That's your first date. You've got in verse 29 the year 586. 597 was Ezekiel's captivity. 586 was the fall. But then you've got 581, 5 years later. That's in verse 30. These are people he took. In the seventh year, in Ezekiel's captivity, 3,023 Jews. He writes that number. In Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year, that's 586, what we're just talking about, 832 people from Jerusalem were taken. In the 23rd year, that would be 581, 5 years later, this was after Gedaliah has been killed, Jeremiah and the people have gone down to Egypt, and now Nebuchadnezzar's probably ticked. You see what I'm saying? He left these people here to take care of the land. He gave them a governor. He killed their governor. Or not, he didn't, but his governor got assassinated. The word to Jeremiah to tell the people, Nebuchadnezzar's going to not, he won't be back. He won't bother you. Just stay in the land. He's not going to come and seek retribution. He'll understand who killed Gedaliah. That will all come out. But they fled and they went down to Egypt. So that whole that promise of Nebuchadnezzar will not be back here, that gets nullified when you don't listen to God. You understand what I'm saying? Jeremiah says, you stay here, Nebuchadnezzar's not coming back, he won't bother you anymore. You say, we're not going to listen, we're still afraid, and they run. Well, that just nullifies the promise. And in 581, he does come back, and the Jews that didn't get to go along to Egypt, 745, were taken into exile by Nebuzaradan, the commander of the Imperial Guard, 5 years after 586. There were 4,600 people in all. Okay? Now, verse 31. In the 37th year of the exile. Now, they're going to be there for a 70-year period. This would be the year 561. In 561 B.C., because Nebuchadnezzar dies. And his son, Evil Marduk, yeah, there it is. It says right there. Evil Marduk becomes the king. And again, remember, Daniel is still there. Daniel knows this guy. Daniel's still in the palace with evil Marduk. In fact, he's going to be there when the next king comes into play. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's evil Marduk's sister is going to be in the palace when Daniel reads the writing on the wall when Babylon falls. So, anyway, this is his son. In the 37th year of his exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year evil Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Remember that teenage kid that was taken captive after being on the throne for like 3 months? He's been in prison the whole time, somehow locked up. When Nebuchadnezzar dies, they relook all the political enemies, and some of them are maybe executed as threats, just like Joab was executed. David's general was executed by Solomon because he was too big of a power threat, too big of a political threat, the general of the dead king. So Joab ended up having it because he sided with a different king. He sided with Solomon's brother to be the king. And when he did that, it's like, I'm sorry, Joab, you've got too much power. I'll have to kill you. And Joab was killed. So everybody's political. It's very interesting. We live in a culture where we just have an election. We complain. We write some blogs. We talk about it at work. And we go on. We don't kill all the political opponents. It's a nice country in that sense. But here, right here, when evil Marduk comes in, everybody's reevaluated. Some people would probably have been killed. Some people were left in prison. But they bring this guy up. What is he, you know, probably like 42 years old now or something. It's like, oh, yeah. Oh, man, you guys aren't a threat. You were not even, it was your father who was a problem, it was your uncle who was a problem, your nation's been destroyed. I tell you what, well, he releases him from prison. He was one of Nebuchadnezzar's political enemies, but he's not a political enemy of evil Marduk, his son. I mean, what's the guy going to do? Go back and rebuild all the walls? He's like, you're free. So it says right here, he became king of Babylon. He released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison on the 25th day of the 12th month. Now, that's not how you write legends and make up stories. Giving, you know, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, it came on, you know, TBN or whatever, TBS or whatever. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So he doesn't get to go back. But he's out of prison, and he eats at the king's table. It doesn't mean the king's always present, the meal's always served, but the king may be there, he may not. But Jehoiachin is always going to be there at a place of honor for the rest of his life. Now, we know from when we began the study way back on July 9th last year, in the cuneiform writings of the Babylonians, there is documentation that records Jehoiachin. The Babylonians record him being there. They record his sons' names, and they record the allotment from the royal provisions that was given to them as far as food. So this right here is authenticated with the Babylonian documents. They record Jehoiachin, and that's in your earlier notes. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put in aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. And that regular allowance is found in Babylonian documents till the day of his death. So what you see, the book of Jeremiah ends with all these wicked people being killed, the place being trashed, but the royal seat of David, the line of the Messiah, the line of Judah. Remember last night? The scepter will not depart from Judah. No one else is going to get the scepter. And here goes Jehoiachin. He's in prison. He's released. He's going to have a family. He's got sons. And from that is going to be Zerubbabel. He's going to come back. He's going to be the governor of Israel when they come back. There's documentation on that also. And Zerubbabel's there in Jerusalem. He's not the king, but eventually his line produces Jesus and on. So again, right there you've got the royal seed from the prophecy of Judah or Jacob made. It's going to continue all the way through up until it's fulfilled in Jesus. And that is how the book of Jeremiah ends. I really wanted to at least read the first little bit of Lamentations. If you haven't read Lamentations at all, you may want at least tonight, if you get home, read the first chapter or something and get a feel for now. Jeremiah, in the midst of this destruction, Jeremiah is free. Jeremiah sees all this. And so he's writing about the dead bodies, the destruction. He's watching the great city of God just be trashed by the Babylonians. And that's when he writes Lamentations. And there's hope in this book too. Okay, thank you for your patience. Thank you for being here. We'll start Lamentations chapter 1 next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for being patient with us. We thank you for giving us your spirit, for giving us the revelation of who you are, how you behave in history, your expectations for us, and Father, also the hope that you present. Father, we do ask that we would take advantage of this, that we would see revival in our day, that we would see in our own hearts and in our own families and our own churches, that we would begin to see the Word of God go forth, the lives be changed, that hope could come to our nation. Father, we do thank you for these things and ask that you continue to lead and guide us. And I ask you to reward these people for the time they spent with your Word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.